You turn back in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110, page 613 in the Church Bibles. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." On Sunday mornings in Mark's Gospel, which we've been studying, we've been meeting Jesus, the King who has just laid aside all of his majesty. The King who has left the glory of heaven and entered the obscurity of a tiny backwater of the Roman Empire. A place that could blink and you'd miss it. He's a King who has no palace. Doesn't even have a home. There's no beauty or pageantry about him that we'd be impressed by on an earthly level. His followers are this disparate group of nobodies who seem to do more damage constantly than they do good in his service. The vast majority of his life is spent working amongst nobodies. It's only on the last day of his life that he gets to meet people that we would have considered to be important, a king and a governor, and they both reject him and condemn him. He's a king who picks up tiny children in his arms and blesses them. He has all the time in the world for them. He's a king who preaches to the poor and feeds the hungry. He's a king who'll go on a dangerous detour just to meet a demon-possessed man whose life is completely wrecked so that he can touch his life and heal him. Or go on another detour to just, again, touch the life of an immoral Samaritan woman who's just in a complete mess again, and Jesus finds her and he saves her. He's prepared to be touched by the untouchables. He's the king who is on his knees at times washing the stinking, dirty feet of his disciples. He has embraced fully the life of a servant, and he's heading to Jerusalem. And the goal of his earthly mission, which he knows is betrayal and arrest. He's going to go through the horrors of a mock trial. He knows he's going to be abused and spat on and flogged and mocked and stripped and condemned to the death of crucifixion. And he won't fight back at any point because this is what he's come to do. This is the goal of his mission. It's what history's been waiting for. It's what eternity depends upon, because he's going to give up his rights and his life for those who have no rights and who deserve that death. He's going to take that place on the cross for all of his people who were under the curse of sin and death, who were guilty and hell deserving. God, the Father, and the Son are just going to step in and make the most impossible transaction of history. God is going to give up the Son that he loves so much to the death of the cursed, and Jesus is going to accept that for you and me. And he's going to give up his life as a payment to ransom me from my sin. He goes through agony and shame. He goes through the deepest darkness, the most terrifying dereliction Friends flee from him. Nobody's standing with Jesus anymore. He's on his own. And eventually the Father on the cross turns away his face. And all that rings in the ears of this king are the taunts of his enemies. You hear what they're saying? They're saying he trusted in God. That's what he said all through his life. Then let God deliver him if God wants him. Because he said he was the Son of God. The implication is that Jesus is a complete fraud and a waste of time. But God isn't interested in this Jesus, or this wouldn't have happened. The implication from a human perspective is that he is irrelevant and we can throw him away. And Jesus dies all alone, naked, crushed, despised. But God hasn't rejected his beloved son. He loves him so much for what he's done. He's done God's work. He saved God's people. And 3 days later, God raises him from the dead, shouting out to the world, "You got it wrong. This is my son. I honor him. I glorify him. I magnify him. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lord." And then 40 days later, he ascends to heaven for the greatest coronation ever. It is literally out of this world, though it completely affects this world. It affects you, all of us here. We all either to tremble for the first time in our lives, like we've never trembled before, if we don't believe, and then we come to meet this Jesus this morning. We need to be shaken to our foundations and fall before the King of the universe, who is real. And he's alive. He's awesome. He's unstoppable. And he's good. And he'll call you to give your life to him and your allegiance to him today. And we'll make sure that we make that application regularly throughout this sermon. But for those of you who do believe and you're trusting in him, I want you to see what happens again. Peer into heaven. See by faith what's happened. And again, worship and celebrate his kingship. I want you to be thrilled and assured that he loves you and he's done this for you. This is a year in the United Kingdom where we're celebrating the Diamond Jubilee. 60 years of the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. Interacting with some of you students in the church, it's beginning slowly to dawn on me that now I'm quite old. And you belong to a completely different generation to me. And I talk about things that I thought you would know about, like when Star Wars came out for the first time and when Liverpool were a really good football team. And you say, "Well, I wasn't even born then." And I realize I'm old. Well, even I wasn't born when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned. I was minus 14 then, or minus 16 then. But some of you will remember it, I think. And all of us are probably being taken back in the media to that rainy day 60 years ago, and the black and white footage, and maybe a tiny bit of pioneering colour footage at that time. And it's exciting to see what happened 60 years ago. But just stop for a minute. Look at us, Christians. We're celebrating nearly 2,000 years of the reign of King Jesus. And he's not going anywhere. He's not going to abdicate. He's not going to die. He's already died. And he's risen again. And he lives forevermore. And what we get to do this morning is to go back to the coronation of the King. We won't see it in grainy black and white footage. We'll see it in high definition colour that the New Testament and the Old Testament use to shine that light and that glory out of these pages into our hearts. We're going to see the momentous event beginning to unfold on earth. We've already read it from Acts 1 verse 9. This really happened. This isn't Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. This is real. This is history. This happened on our planet, not so far away from here. Only a thousand or so miles away from here. It happens on the Mount of Olives. After he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going up, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven." What happened? Did Jesus just like float off and disappear? When the children were young, I can remember it quite well, we were on holiday in Plymouth and went to Pizza Hut and they gave us one of those helium balloons, and my bowline knots were as bad then as they are now. I tried to tie it on to the pram and we pushed the pram outside and of course the balloon detached itself and just floated away. And the children howling, blaming me, as we watched our balloon, Pizza Hut on it, floating away over Plymouth, up towards Dartmoor, getting higher and higher and higher, till it just, I don't know where it went. It must have popped eventually. Well, did Jesus just kind of disappear, go higher and higher? He didn't go into the cumulus nimbus. He went into the Shekinah glory. The cloud that he went into is the presence of God breaking through into all the dimensions that we know and operate in. Heaven doesn't begin outside of our universe. A billion, zillion, quadrillion light years away. Heaven is near. I love saying this. It's just through the cloud. God opens up a door into another spiritual dimension, and Jesus walks through that door that God opens up into heaven. And okay, from the Acts of the Apostles perspective, chapter 1, they're left, they're looking up, they can't see anymore. Jesus has gone through the cloud into heaven. And you say, I want to know what happened next. Well, you can. You go back to the Old Testament, which is giving you pictures of it. I think we see something of it in Psalm 24, where it reaches its climax, verse 7. Some of you have got good imaginations. Picture it now in your minds as I read it. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? This King of glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Who's everlasting doors are opened up. That's the cloud. And Jesus walks through into heaven. You ever thought why that's repeated in Psalm 24? The gates are opened twice. I don't really absolutely know. That someone once suggested that it was because Christ ascended spiritually after his death. Today I'll be with you in paradise. And heaven celebrates. The Son who was just given his life and commended his spirit into his Father's hands. And then of course he's raised. His spirit and his body are raised together. And after 40 days there is the great ascension, followed by the coronation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I'm not a heretic for saying that. I don't think I am. But anyway, it's Psalm 110 that we really focus in on now. It's giving us the heavenly angle on what happens next after the gates are opened up and the King of Glory marches in. And we see here an exalted King. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I want you to notice who the commentator is here. This is quite important. It's usually one of the Dimblebys at the royal occasions. They're there, they're given the big responsibility of telling you what's happening. Well, it's a very, very important person who is your commentator in Psalm 110. Who is doing the speaking? Well, you look at it and you say, clearly God is speaking. The Lord, capital letters, Yahweh says. But who says the Lord says? Who is telling you what's happening? It's David. King David. The greatest and first of Israel's proper kings in the Old Testament. He's speaking, and what he says is stunning. Not Yahweh says to me, but Yahweh, the Lord, capital letters, says to my Lord. David somehow manages to see this. He's been taken spiritually into heaven. He's been taken forwards in history. And he sees it. There is the Ancient of Days on the throne. The Lord. We would call him Father. On the throne. And into heaven walks one like the Son of Man. He stands before God confidently. He's not ashamed in the presence of God. David has already fallen before him. He's called him my Lord. David is paying homage to him. This is one of David's descendants. This is Jesus. And he's greater than David. David falls and worships him as he says, my Lord. I think what we were talking about last Sunday morning, David has ripped his crown from his head and he's cast it before his Lord, the King, Jesus. This is the one that King David serves and adores. What about you? There are millions and millions of others who've looked at Jesus by faith and they've said, I understand. He is my Lord. And I give everything to him. I surrender my life to him. Thomas gets it. My Lord and my God. Apostle Paul finally gets it. After years of trying to defeat Jesus, he falls before him and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Peter, Mary, they see the absolute supremacy, power, goodness and worth of Jesus, my Lord. Of you. Millions don't. And they resist him and they reject him. They're too proud. They're too stubborn. They're too in love with themselves to love God's Lord. But you notice, you need to be able to say he's not just the Lord. You need to be able to say with David, he is my Lord. Because one day everybody will see that Jesus is the Lord. Psalm 110 is telling you he's going to win. Okay, it's unstoppable. You can fight all you want, but you will not defeat Jesus. And everybody one day will bow the knee before him and will confess that he is Lord, that God was right, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan is going to have to confess it, but in defeat. David's confession is in personal faith and commitment. He is my Lord. And he offers to be your Lord. This Jesus that we've met in Mark's Gospel, who has all that time for nobodies, the little people, the broken people, his heart hasn't changed. And he still calls to us to come to him in faith. Though he's now enthroned in majesty and splendor, though he's exalted to the most glorious position in the universe, though the scepter's in his hand, he still reaches out to people like you and says, come. What I did for people like you. You might be saved. come. Acknowledge me as Lord. Give your life to me. And what does David hear Yahweh, the Lord, say to his Lord Jesus? He hears him say, sit at my right hand. Though a few days earlier, 43 days earlier, we, this world, have been laughing at Jesus and ridiculing him and saying God doesn't want him. God doesn't honour him. God says, I do. And he honours him precisely because of what he did for us on the cross. And he gives him, Jesus, our brother in our humanity, the highest position of exaltation in the universe. The letters of the Hebrews picks this up and says, don't you understand? Jesus is so much higher and better than the greatest of the angels, because God never said to one of the angels, sit down at my right hand. They wouldn't dare. Gabriel didn't sit at God's right hand. And the angels, the greatest of them at this coronation, they too are falling before Jesus and worshipping him. And they're joining in the coronation celebrations. They love who he is, what he's done for sinners like us. What we're seeing here is a kingdom where everything is in its right order. It has Jesus at the center. It has Jesus on the throne. It's God-focused. It's Christ-honoring. And that is heaven. That's perfection. And you compare that with our smashed, disappointing, broken kingdoms that put us at the centre and us on the throne. And we see something beautiful here. This is how it's going to be. And this is how it needs to be now in your life. And Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, sits at God's right hand because he's finished the work of redemption. He sits down. His work is a total success. That means so much to you, I hope, that Jesus sat down. It means so much to me. Jesus paid the price. It's been accepted. It's complete. And we're not shown him rushing around in heaven, desperately trying to hold it together, desperately trying to top things up, hoping he's done enough. No, he sits down. It's done. It's finished. Our Saviour isn't panicking and pacing up and down that he might not have done enough. He is sat in glory in heaven, and he's there for you. Your name is written on his hands. Ephesians 2 verse 6 picks up this psalm. It's probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Certainly one of two, if it's not the most quoted in the New Testament. And Hebrews 2 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. When he sat down, because he was carrying your destiny, your hope, you sat down with him in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's your security. Not what you've done. Not your track record. That was our failure. Not what we are, but what he is. What he's done and where he is. And we're in him and we're safe. Please keep looking at Jesus. Keep seeing what you are in him. Because that's spiritual reality. You're accepted in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 31 asks this question. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, was raised to life and is sat at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He is sat at God's right hand. There's a spiritual sense in which you are seated with him because he's carrying you and he is speaking for you. He is interceding for you. And that's why nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's why you can be counted as one of the more than conquerors. That's the answer to your accuser. Jesus is at God's right hand. And he's the only one who could condemn me. He died for me. And he speaks for me now. It's the answer to the fears that you and I all have, that we haven't done enough. Oh, look, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He clearly has done enough. It's the answer to your fears that you're not going to meet the challenges of tomorrow. You look into heaven, and your Saviour who loves you is speaking for you. And he's interceding for you. And he's reigning and ruling for you. Jesus is your all. He alone is enough. Come back to your King who is at God's right hand and worship. Then the Lord says something else to our King. Till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There is nothing that opposes Jesus that ultimately is going to be able to stand. Now that is comforting or worrying depending where you are with relation to Jesus. If you're against him, then the last part of the psalm speaks about the futility of your position. If you are for him, if you're with him, then there is amazing comfort in this. David, who heard God say this, was a great warrior king. He fought heroic battles. Every child loves to read the stories of David and Goliath. David fighting giants, David pushing back, invading Philistine armies, David taking his armies out beyond the borders of his kingdom and pushing back its frontiers. David was a great warrior. But there was one enemy that David could never defeat. There was one battle that he constantly lost, and it was the battle with himself. He could take on Goliath, but look at David when he gets proud. He can't deal with pride. He can smash the Philistines, but look at David when it comes to lust. When it comes to selfishness, David was powerless against it. He couldn't rescue his people. He couldn't rescue himself from Satan and evil and death. But David's greater son could. No wonder he worships him as Lord. And he'll go on reigning till the last enemy is put under his feet, which is going to be death. I like that picture. That is just like a footstool for Jesus. He can lean back on the throne and put his feet onto all of his enemies. They are under him. They can't stand against him. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Sin eradicated from God's kingdom. That's what Jesus' reign is about. That's where it's heading. For total success. To bring in the peace, the perfection, the shalom of God's kingdom. And it's a reign which is now ongoing. Verse 2. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole psalm now. I was going to. And I'm going to leave the priest Melchizedek bit for another Sunday, otherwise you'll be here till this evening. We'll somehow manage to tie it up. We'll just think of Jesus as king this morning. But verse 2, the kingdom is extending outwards, even in the midst of his enemies in this world. Then does the king have an army that fights for him? Well, yes, he does. Look at verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. What's that about? It seems to be an allusion to another part of the Old Testament, to the Song of Deborah, Judges 5 verse 2, where in the face of a great threat, Sisera bringing in his troops into the kingdom, in response to Barak's call, the people gave themselves willingly. They volunteered. You didn't need any conscription that day. Didn't have to have press gangs going around to get the people. They were willing to follow Barak and Deborah. So how does that tie in with us? Well, let's ask, what is the day of his battle? A day in the Bible can be literally a day. It can be one event, or it can be an era. Now is the day of salvation, a marked out period. And that will best fit the context here. Christ's extending kingdom, verse 2, his ongoing rule, even in the midst of his enemies, is the day of his battle. He is fighting now from heaven. So, who are the troops that willingly give themselves to him? You've got it, it's you. It's me. You remember what Jesus said to the embryonic church before he ascended? Left them in Acts 1, he said, you're going to be my witnesses. Here, there, and everywhere. What an honour. Still today, we get to fight for this king, not with human weapons, but with something so much better, ones that are mighty in God, to the pulling down of strongholds, to the defeat of spiritual forces in heavenly places that build God's kingdom. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel. We have the commander, the king on the throne with the scepter in his hands, orchestrating history around the building of his kingdom and the putting down of his foes. And I ask you, do you give yourself willingly in that service? Do you live as one who knows that Christ is on the throne, that he is the Lord of everything? I'm hoping I'm talking to someone who, for the very first time, is close to the kingdom. And you're beginning to understand that this Jesus is real. And he's big. He's not just a figure from history. He is God's Son, the Messiah, the one who reigns over everything. He's not insignificant. You can't put him in a box marked Christmas and Easter, and the occasional Sunday. He reigns. He rules. He is the central figure of the universe, who lived and died for sinners, who rose again, and rules now as he builds his kingdom. There's the gospel here. Will you willingly give yourself to this king? Will you give your life, not to a concept, not to a club, not to a religion, but to a person, to the Lord who gave his life for you and calls you to willingly give your life to him? Everything's been done by Jesus. He sat down. He alone can save. He alone can rule. Fall before him with David and know in your heart that he is Lord. Or maybe I'm talking to Christians as well. And you're thinking, that description, willingly being in God's service, maybe that didn't describe me at the minute. Perhaps I'm not as willing as once I was. Life has just become busy. I'm preoccupied with other things. Jesus has become smaller in my life. The kingdom of God has become detached and subservient again to the kingdom of self. Well, I know about that. I know the struggles. And I know the emptiness that brings when we make life all about me again. It's unsustainable. It's miserable. You can pretend for a while, but it's self-delusion. You know that it's all about Jesus, and you willingly give yourself to him. This universe is created for him, for his glory, to celebrate him,
And only as you glorify and celebrate and worship and follow and believe and live willingly for him do you find the purpose and satisfaction that we're all crying out for. And I ask you, what could be better for a Christian than willing, not reluctant, not duty-driven, but willing worship of Jesus? And worship isn't just about us singing, which is lovely. I love to sing. I love to hear you sing. But worship is more than singing. It's living in the New Testament. It's being what Paul calls living sacrifices poured out for Jesus, which is our reasonable worship. Well, look at him. Again, Christians, give yourselves willingly in all of your life to him. He's no longer the man of sorrows. He's no longer the king on the cross. He's done that. He's not on the cross anymore. He's no longer the king in the tomb. He's been there. And he's left that behind. He's now the risen king on the throne at God's right hand. Your Lord, read on to the end of verse 3, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Well, it's almost impossible to translate that verse and make it make sense. And it's pretty difficult to work out who it's talking about. Is it talking about the troops who are going to be arrayed in majesty? Well, they will one day, but I don't think it is talking about them. It's still the Lord talking to our Lord, to the King. And it must refer to him. And I think what you've got here is a tiny, tiny glimpse of what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. You see all those pictures of the Queen 60 years ago. And she looked so young then. And today, she looks a little bit older than she did 60 years ago. That's not being disrespectful. She would be the first to admit that 60 years take their toll on anybody. Well, now look at your King, Jesus. This King, says Derek Kidner, keeps the first freshness of the dawn of life. This pictures the Messiah going forth in primal vigor, holiness and glory at the head of a church which is dedicated to him because he is utterly and irrevocably dedicated to them. This is life. This is reality. You see and know Jesus, exalted, honored, victorious, invincible. You serve him willingly. And one day, you'll see him as he is. And the Bible says, you will be like him. And you will share in that primal vigor and holiness and glory. We'll be forever young. Christ has not aged physically since he sat down on the throne nearly 2,000 years ago. That body doesn't decay. It's a resurrection body. That body doesn't become weak and old and decrepit. Is it possible? No. Can you go from perfection to higher levels of perfection? Only heaven will show that. But it is. There is a picture of renewal, isn't there, really, in that end of verse 3. Right. The dawn and the dew, and it's just wonderful. I'm lost for words. But one day I won't be, because I'll be wearing it. And so will you, because your King has worn it for you. Let's pray.